We are starting an Advent series. It's still within this encountering Jesus theme that we've been going through the book of John. We're going to switch it now a little bit to encountering Jesus at the Advent. So we're going to look at individuals and groups of people that encountered Jesus at his birth. And so this week, we're going to talk about the shepherds in the field. You know, about 10 years ago, I was sitting in my office at McLean Bible Church and in the D.C. area, and I got a phone call, and there was a gentleman that wanted to talk to a pastor about some marriage challenges he was going through. And so he and I were talking for a little bit, and I said, hey, it would probably be better. Why don't you just come on in, you and your wife, why don't you guys come on in together, and we'll talk about it. So we set up an appointment for the following afternoon. Appointment time comes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, he doesn't show up. And so I call him and say, hey, maybe I got it wrong, or we were supposed to meet today. He said, oh yeah, you know what, I'm sorry about that. My wife and I talked about it, and I think we worked it out. We're okay, we're good to go. I said, okay, you know, didn't think anything of it. A couple of years go past. Don't even really remember this story. I preach a message. After the words, I'm down front, and a gentleman comes up to me, and he says, Pastor Nate, you don't remember me, probably, but I called you a couple of years ago. I had marriage challenges, and I talked to you. I said, okay. It happens a lot. I didn't really remember the story. He said, I never really ended up coming in. I was like, actually, I do kind of remember that. He said, I need to confess to you that I lied to you on the phone. He said, after we got off the phone, I didn't know who you were as a pastor, and so I looked you up online, and I saw a picture of you. And he said, and you look like you were about 15 years old. And I said to my wife, I'm not going to go in and talk to this guy. I mean, what can this guy possibly tell me about marriage? Is he even old enough to be married? And so we didn't go to the appointment. He's like, Pastor, you just weren't what we were expecting. I said, don't worry, I've heard that before. And maybe some of you feel that way about me, not what you were expecting in your next senior pastor, right? See, I just wasn't what he was expecting. I wonder if Lieutenant Dan is what the people of West Center City were expecting. And sometimes that's a really good thing. And what we're going to see today is in this example of the shepherds were not what anybody was expecting to be part of the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The shepherds would have been the last people that anyone would have been expecting to be there on that nativity day. And yet God chose the shepherds. And we're going to talk about the significance of that this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Let's read this very familiar scene, and maybe we'll point out some things we hadn't thought about before from an often read Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke wants us to know that this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. And so Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, quick pause. I think it's important to recognize that this story, the Nativity Christmas story, doesn't start off as like a myth or a legend would start off. It doesn't start off with saying, you know, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. No, how does this start off? It starts off with real places at a real time, real events, real history. That's done very intentionally. Luke wants you to know. He's not writing some kind of legendary story. He wants you to know this is historical fact. This is what happened. You might remember when that census was taken. Many of them would have still been alive during that time. And so that's how he starts this off. It's meant to be trusted as a historical account. Chapter 2, verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. By the way, that is the appropriate response if an angel shows up out of nowhere in your fields, right? Terrified. And this is what happens pretty much when every angel shows up. They're terrified, and they always have to start off by saying, "Don't be afraid," pretty much every time. "Don't be afraid." Because the angel did not come to condemn them, but rather he says, "I came to bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find this baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with this angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace, those on whom his favor rests.'" Amazing scene out of nowhere in this field outside of Bethlehem. Now, just to get your head around the scene here, it was commonplace in that day, in the first century, when you had your firstborn, to hire a herald. A herald was sort of the good news party. It would let this birth announcement out to the community. And so, if you had a little amount of money, you hired a little herald, right? If you had a lot of money, you hired a big epic herald, right? Like Pavarotti and Friends kind of herald, to get the news out to everyone around that town that your firstborn has been born. Now, we kind of get that, right? We have our own herald version through pictures nowadays. And so we, send baby pictures out. And if you have, a little bit of money, you just do that the simple way. Facebook, New baby, that's how we do it. Now, if you have a lot more money, if you're wealthy, if you're famous, you do that big. You do that a lot bigger than the rest of us. You do the parties, and you send out the picture in the mail, and it has gold embroidering on it and glitter that falls out when you open it, and the paper smells like baby scent, right? We go all out on this kind of stuff. So we get the idea of heralding, especially the firstborn. That's a big deal, especially in those days. Well, Mary and Joseph, what are they supposed to do? Mary and Joseph are broke teenagers. They don't have any money. They're not significant people. And in fact, they're not even in their hometown. They have to go to another town. They're not even in a good inn. They're in a stable. They don't have any money to get a herald. They're not getting a herald. But remember, whose child is this? This is God's child. And so when God heralds his firstborn, he goes big. He gets the angels, right? He gets the myriad of angels, and they put on a laser light show, spectacular. That is to be expected of God's firstborn. But what is not expected is that the recipients of this heralding spectacular were some shepherds in a field. Now, we have a fond affection, a warm place in our heart for shepherds, don't we? King David was a shepherd. Jesus calls himself the great shepherd. We talk about shepherding here in a congregation. We use that term. It's a familial kind of term for us. We have a warm place for it. Maybe that's your favorite part in the play, is the shepherds. But in this day, in Israel, being a shepherd did not have warm fuzzies attached to it. Being a shepherd in that day was actually a lowly job. It was of the lowest social class. It was just a step above lepers in those days. They were people that were distrusted. They were considered thieves often. In the Mishnah, that's the ancient Jewish writings, they talk about shepherds in this way, of being accused of a lot of kind of stuff, but not only low on the social ladder, they were also considered outside of religious regulations. They were ceremonially unclean. They were in violation of the religious law. These people were Sabbath breakers, you see. This was a group of people that were largely discriminated against in their day. It was a group of people that others would have been avoiding. People that were largely the invisible people of their day. That's what the shepherds were. And so why in the world would God come to these people? I mean, if you were orchestrating this, if you were the PR agent for the Savior of the world coming, wouldn't you have started with a different group of people? Wouldn't you have said, hey, we got to find who are the movers and the shakers? Who are the people that have the ear of the world? Who are the influential people? Who are the people that have the highest status? Let's go to them. You know, let's go to the high priest. Let's go to the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of Israel. Hey, let's send a memo over to Caesar himself. Let him know the Savior's in town. But the shepherds? Now, this is the last group of people that anyone would have expected. Unless, of course, you read your Bible. Unless, of course, you know God. Because if you know God, that this is exactly something that God would have done. See, we read in Isaiah 61 in the Old Testament, prophesied about this Messiah who would come. What kind of Messiah would he be? What was he going to come and do? And we read in Isaiah 61, verse 1, this is a messianic prophecy. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to who? The lowly and afflicted, the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." And when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Luke 4, you know what he did? He opened up this Isaiah scroll and he read from Isaiah 61. He read that verse and he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in you hearing it." He's saying this is talking about me. See, God came for the marginalized and the oppressed and the poor and the lowly and the discriminated against, those in bondage. And so when the Messiah comes, that's exactly what he does. I mean, we've been spending many weeks in the book of John looking at example after example after example of this is the Jesus that came. This is exactly what he did. He came and he touched the untouchables. He came and he saw the invisible people. He went and he spoke to the voiceless. He came and he saved the sinners. Exactly as God said he would. And so while no one would have expected the shepherds to be the first people to hear, these lowly, outcast, invisible people, this is exactly up God's alley. This is exactly what God would do. This is exactly where the Messiah would come. God's grace comes to the shepherds. See, God's economy is different from our economy, isn't it? And so these shepherds become these recipients of God's herald, God's good news of the Savior. So what happens? Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 15. "When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' And so they start taking off, you know, leave the sheep behind. Let's go find this Savior." Now they're entering into this town of Bethlehem. Where in the world are they going to find this child? I mean, they're just going to knock on every home and open up the home and see, hey, you got a baby in here? How are they going to find him? Well, what did the angel say? "I'll give you the sign." And what is the sign? "You will find this baby lying in a manger." No babies lie in mangers. That's an unheard of thing. That's not what you do with your newborn child, especially your firstborn. You don't lie them in a manger. What is a manger? It's not a nice crib. It's not a bassinet. A manger is this. Show the picture of it. That's your manger. It's a stone feeding trough. Right? This is likely where the baby would have been. You don't lay your baby where the animals feed, except if you're poor and outcast and have nowhere else to lay the child. And so finding this is a lot easier than going door to door. They found this child and they found him just like they expected. And so it says in verse 16, "So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things. She pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as been told. And so we find that these nobody shepherds, these marginalized outcast shepherds, are the same people that God gives favor to. Same people that God sees and recognizes and is gracious toward. And not only that, not only are they the first visitors privileged to see the Savior, but they become the first evangelists, don't they? They go out and they tell the good news to everyone around them. It's an amazing story, more so a story of God and the kind of people he's looking for than it is anything else. Amazing story. So what about us? You say, Nate, I'm not a shepherd. In fact, I've never even played one in a play. It's good for the shepherds, great, but what do you have to say about me? I think God is trying to get our attention with this. When we really ask, why shepherds? I think he's trying to tell us something about God's economy versus man's economy. And I think he's trying to tell us this, that while people look at status, God looks at souls. People look at status, don't we? When I was in Northern Virginia, I lived in Northern Virginia, it was all about the zip code in Northern Virginia. And so all the zip codes started with 201, but those next two numbers were really important. And so when people would ask, oh, where do you live? I said, Sterling. Oh, is that 64 or 65? See, they want to know, is it 65? Are you living in the nicer neighborhood in Sterling? Now you say, oh man, those, I can't believe those, Virginia, Northern Virginia uppity ups. Guess what? We do the same thing here in our area, right? What's a Delaware thing? A Delaware thing is where you go to school, where you send your kid to school. That's your social status, right? What school are they going to? That's what we want to know. That's what we ask. A lot of people ask that. That's what you want to know. Even crazier than that one is this whole license plate thing for Delawareans. Oh my goodness. Somebody told me about this and I had to look it up because I thought that they were lying. I looked it up and just a few years ago, did you know that license plate number 11 sold for $675,000 at auction? See, in Delaware, the black license plate with the lesser numbers is a status symbol. It means you're a mover and a shaker. It means you're from here. Right? And so when this guy died, it's crazy. In his estate, his license plate sold for higher than his house. Crazy, Delaware people. But this is how it's measured. They measure status. Maybe it's not that for you. Maybe it's, what version of the iPhone you have. Have you upgraded yet? How many followers you have on Twitter? Now, maybe some of you. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But that's a big thing for a lot of people. And by the way, just in case you think the church world, us pastors, we don't participate in any of that. When I go to conferences, you want to know what everyone wants to know? Oh, how big is your church? What's the size of your church building? How many people can you fit? What's your budget? See, everyone, if there is something to measure status by, people will find a way to measure it. Just how it is. Status is really important to us. And it's a way of measuring our self-worth. But I think the beautiful thing is God could care less about your license plate. God could care less about your Twitter followers. He could care less about your iPhone and what version you have. God doesn't care about those things. What does God care about? He looks inside. And isn't that what we all want? I don't want people to be like, oh, I want to know Nate because he's a pastor, because his church is this size or whatever. I want them to know, I want to get to know Nate. Who's Nate? What's inside? That's how God is. He wants to know what's inside. So it says in 1 Samuel 16:7, God does not look on the outward appearance, but looks where? The heart. The heart. You know what the number one quality I think God's looking for? Humility. I think it's humility. He's looking to give his grace and his favor on the humble. He's looking to lift up the humble. He's looking to recognize the humble. He's looking to come and save the humble of heart. What does a humble heart look like? It's somebody who says, you know, I'm no different than anyone else. Or I'm the same, but for the grace of God. I've got my own faults and my own sins and my own struggles and my own failures. I'm in need of a Savior. Can't do it myself. That's humility. We often try to hide who we really are behind nice clothes and nice houses and nice manners and nice smiles. God's always looking at the heart. What's going on in the heart? Same attitude that Paul had when he said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I love that attitude. You say, Paul, I mean, it's like, whoa, really dramatic there. Melodramatic, Paul. You're the chief sinner. I think he really meant that. Not because he thought he was he's the worst possible person, you know, worse than Manson and you know, Hitler and all that kind of stuff. But Paul had this sense of, my heart is the only one I know. I don't know anybody else's heart. And you know what? I look inside and I see my struggles and I see my sins and I see my faults and failures. And you know what? That's pretty big. I'm the chief one I know. And I need a Savior. That's the attitude we should all have. God is looking to use people like that. God is looking to bring salvation and people like that. He's looking to use them in amazing ways. See, we want to hire the best and the brightest. God's looking for the lowly of heart. I love what Paul says to the church in Corinth. He writes them this letter and they receive it. They're reading it. Oh, I can't wait to see what Paul says about us. You know what he says? Brothers and sisters, think of what you were like when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you influential. Not many of you noble at birth. Thanks, Paul. You too. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Saying there is not much to you guys when I found you. And that's exactly what God wanted to use. Use your humility. God's looking at the heart. And you know what happens when we humble ourselves, friends? What happens is when we humble ourselves is the same thing that Lieutenant Dan was talking about. When we humble ourselves, we realize that we're just shepherds too. We're just a few lonely shepherds in a field just like them. There's nothing different about us. But for the grace of God, right? We struggle with the same human condition they struggle with in West Center City. They might wear it more on their sleeve. They're just more honest about it. They struggle with the same stuff that we struggle with. You know, if I was thinking about this earlier, when I was walking down one day with Lieutenant Dan, if I grew up on Madison Street, would my life look any different than theirs? Probably not. Chances are they wouldn't. We all struggle with the same human condition. When we humble ourselves, we realize we're in the same situation, but for the grace of God. And we start seeing people as Jesus saw them. And we give grace to them like Jesus gave to us. May we humble ourselves today. We get to this communion table. This communion table is a visual, tangible representation